me. Well, just a couple things here. I just wanted to say a word of thank you to everyone who we got back from our trip, and we found several baskets of goodies and things on my desk, and it was just very, very, very thoughtful while we were away. Just an expression of love, from, as I understand it, from a wide array of people here from the church. I just want to thank you for that. It was encouragement to us and certainly unexpected. And the thought brought joy to our heart and the gifts themselves. And it definitely demonstrated you knew us well, and we appreciate that. The Davises just want to give an update and text me about that. Brother Dan's working the fair tonight, giving out the gospel. He asked in prayer for that, and they had, over this past weekend, the three different locations they were at, over 100 people pray and ask the Lord to save them. So they're really excited about what God's doing, but needing strength, going in major shifts, and those are not easy. So let's be in prayer for the Davises. We miss them while they're gone. And then one last thing here before we get started. If the elders would mind just hanging around for just a second, we'll have a real short meeting and after the service. So, all right, very good. Let's go ahead and turn to our Bibles to 2 Kings. Ooh, we don't have... Let's see if it'll... It's kind of being ornery with me today, so let's see if it'll... I can get it to come up. Watch it go off and not come back up. Come on. All right, so we're in 2 Kings 21. That looks promising. Second Kings 21, and we've finished up the wonderful section on deliverance, salvation, Hezekiah, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an aspect to which immediately after this wonderful and beautiful picture of the Lord, we have a picture of the opposite. We have a picture of the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and rebellion against the Lord. And there's so many things about Manasseh you could kind of point to being that Antichrist type figure. He is of the lineage and a son of David. He's got all the qualifications to be fulfilling this this line. He could have been the Messiah. And yet everything about him is exactly the opposite of his father, as we're going to see. And so the message tonight is God certainly punishes those who ignore his presence, impugn his character, and bring shame to his name. We're going to see that this is exactly what Manasseh does. He ignores God's presence. He impugns his character. He brings shame to God's name. And so we ought to... This is a message in which we say, okay, turn from these things. Fear the Lord and pursue him with all of our heart and walk with him. I don't know if I'll be able to pronounce this man's name right. Byung Soo Kim was an engineer student at the University of Michigan. 11 of his friends had gathered into his apartment one Friday night, and they were there to celebrate Kim's 21st birthday. And Kim had determined how he wanted to celebrate. He would down a shot of scotch for every year that he had been alive. He had downed 20 shots in 10 minutes, but passed out before the climactic one. He was found blue and unconscious early the next day, and he died at the hospital, where his blood level with alcohol was 0.39. See, he had a limit. He did not know what the limit was, but he passed it, and it destroyed him. And that's exactly the way it is with sin. We don't know where the limit is. But you can pass God's deadline, and there is no return. And this ought to scare us. This ought to make us fear to walk in the ways of sin. Because God is going to say, because of the sin of Manasseh, he could never and would never forgive what Israel has done. They would have to go into captivity because of this man and the life that he lived. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this passage. Dear Father, we need your blessing. We need your help to understand your word, to fear sin, and to fear you, our God. Help us, Lord, to walk surely, because we walk uprightly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give a little bit of an outline of this passage. You can basically describe it as the reign of Manasseh in the first part, in the first 18 verses. And then in the last, it kind of has a little tack on with his son. And his son reigns for 2 years. And there's kind of doesn't give us a whole lot of information outside of letting us know that it's the legacy by which Manasseh leaves for us. And so when we break down what's God trying to tell us in this passage, if we go through the details, you'll see that there's an introductory formula. There's an ending formula, just like all the other kings. But it starts off with a sevenfold, seven different verses that indict, that condemn Manasseh for his reign. And then it shoots in a word of mercy. Then there's a sevenfold indictment again of Manasseh's reign. And then there's a larger, expanded word of mercy. And before we understand, get the right impression of this, the words of mercy are not words of mercy on Manasseh. They are the words of mercy that Manasseh rejected. It's the word of the Lord, the blessing that he could have had that he is pushing away. And finally, there's one final indictment and then a word of judgment from God, verses 10 through 15. And so if this was a red letter edition here of the Old Testament, we would go from verse 10 all the way to verse 15, and we would see three different groupings, a small grouping, a little bit bigger grouping, and a larger portion of red letters, so that we see in this story what is the main driving theme that's driving it is the word of God. Again and again and again, the kings in each and every story, God seems to make it a point so that we hear his voice. And then as that word of judgment comes in, he gives one final indictment on Manasseh. So it's just kind of very beautiful how it's structured. Sevenfold description of who he is, then one, and then one, and this word of judgment, and then it closes. And so it's very well crafted and put together so we would understand. And when we look to these things, we know that he is the son of Hezekiah, but everything that we read is exactly the opposite of Hezekiah. Hezekiah did what was right. Manasseh did what was evil. Hezekiah tore down the high places. Manasseh built up the high places. Hezekiah break the images. Manasseh set up the images. Hezekiah cut down the groves. Manasseh made the groves. Hezekiah honored the house of the Lord. Manasseh desecrated the house of the Lord. It makes you think about, Manasseh did, it's almost like he did it on purpose. The exact opposite of what his godly father had done. You know, it's interesting, in rebellion, we turn away from the very thing that God tells us to do. When we look at Manasseh, we see a characteristic of rebellion in which every point for point, this is what I'm supposed to do. God says, don't touch it. I touched it. God says, don't drink it. I drink it. God says, don't go there. I went there. Everything I'm not supposed to do, I'm going to do it. That's a rebellious heart. It really is the spirit of apostasy. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who repented and turned to the Lord. But his grandson wanted nothing to do. He wanted to mock the Lord. And so he got the temple treasures. So while they were being surrounded by Babylon, the night of his downfall, he's there drinking it up and boasting over the fact that they have conquered the Lord whom Nebuchadnezzar had turned to. And the speech from Daniel makes that clear. You see that there was a brazenness about Belshazzar. What I want us to see is this is not just random experiences, but this is part of the human fabric of the heart that you and I can become rebellious against the Lord. We can turn away from him. You know, we almost seems like as the world sees that rebellion is a rite of passage, that every teenager has to be rebellious, and every young person who's going through junior high is going to go through that stage. The reality is, that's not true. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of this world. And yet Satan knows that he wants to pull young people to a place of rebellion against their parents. Everything that they teach you to do, I'm not going to do that. Manasseh had that spirit in this aspect. And we're going to find that he was like Israel. I don't know if I'm going to go through all these aspects real quick, but did evil in the sight of the Lord, abomination of the nations. He built high places. He worshipped Baal. He made a grove. He followed King Ahab. He worshipped the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord. That's about the only one the nation of Israel didn't do because they didn't have the house of the Lord in Israel. made sons to pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He provoked Yahweh to anger and would not listen to God's word. That's a running list of all the sins of going back to 1 Kings 17. All the things that Israel did before God brought them into captivity. And so we're going to see this, that this is exactly what's going to take place with Manasseh. And all of it's building towards that aspect. We are building towards the fulfillment of God's word that Israel will be brought into captivity for their own sins. And God is demonstrating why that must take place. So let's read here in verses 1 through 4. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." As we look towards this aspect, it really has a focus on idolatry. We notice that Manasseh was a young king. He was 12 when he began to reign. There's an aspect that some have looked at that and said, well, Hezekiah prayed for 15 more years, so he would have been born in the time of Hezekiah's prayer aspect. That may not necessarily be true, and this is why. They would count the reign of a king, even if there was an overlap in the co-reigning with his father. And so there's an aspect of 55 years is a very long time. And so when you add up all the king's years, it doesn't always necessarily match up with other events that we know were taking place. And of course, there's a lot of unbelieving people that try to work things out. And I don't think that's necessarily the heart and spirit of that. But so there, it may have been that there was a period of time that he was co-reigning with his father, Hezekiah. I'll just throw that one out there for free. But Hezekiah was not able to ensure that his son was going to follow in his footsteps. And he does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he builds up again the high places, the very things that Hezekiah had sought to wipe out. And he sets up the altars to Baal. And he's going after in the sins of the king of Ahab. He makes a grove, which is very associated with fornication-type worship. That would be associated with that. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, all the stars, and basically the host of heaven not only meant the worshiping of the stars, but the host of heaven was the fallen angels who were being, it's very much a kind of a veiled demonic aspect to this. It will become more clear in just a moment. And he served them, a word that was used, and he built altars in the house of the Lord and said, all right, in the house of God, in the place where the altar of the Lord is, in the Holy of Holies, we're going to set up these blasphemous altars. And so this was poking God in the eye. And there's this why this aspect of when you're talking about desecrating the house of the Lord, that is the characteristic of the Antichrist. And he was willing to go to this level. And we see in terms of, well, you say, what's so big about idolatry? We don't always feel that pull to go down and bow down to a secret idol. But really, idolatry is simply a way to control your life, to get what I want out of life. And the pull of idolatry is, if you can do this, you'll get this. And this was their teaching and things. And often idolatry allowed you to do things that you want to do, like fornication, things like that. It prevented licentiousness in the culture. It's interesting, we've been talking with several of the guys this past week, and we're talking about this aspect of, I can't get into the whole discussion. I don't know if I can boil it down in a few seconds, what we're talking about. But what is when do you know a pleasure has gone too far? Because we know that pleasure is not wrong. God created all things richly for us to enjoy. But we know that if you live for pleasure early in the morning and every day and make that my pursuit, that that's wrong. So if God made pleasure and yet the pursuit of pleasure is wrong, how do you know what is right in these aspects? And ultimately, to boil all down, when you make any pleasure or any pursuit or anything you want, you make that the pursuit of your life rather than God. You make it a god. C.S. Lewis talks about whenever you make something you love a god, it becomes a demon. It becomes an idol. And ultimately, whatever you make is, if you say, I love donuts, I'm going to live for donuts this morning. Oh, man, oh, that first one was good. I'm going to eat the second one. Oh, and the third one. And God says, you're making donuts an idol. I think I'm going to take away the enjoyment of that donut idol. About the fourth donut. And you go, oh, I ate too much. It's the same thing. You can pursue any pleasure. And maybe some of our, maybe you're saying I could do sex. All right, fine. Your levels might be different. But everybody's going to come to a certain place where if you make that the pursuit of your life, it will lose its pleasure for you. This is what idolatry is. It begins to elevate something. And this is, for us, idolatry. Pursuing anything apart from the submission to God Almighty. And here is this man who follows his own hearts and his own desires, and it leads to idolatry. And we see this aspect here, God's word of mercy. In verse 4, he says, he built altars in the house of the Lord, and he says, this is the very house which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Now we have to remind ourselves, what is the significance of the name of the Lord? When God said he was going to put the name of the Lord in the house of the Lord, it did not mean that he was going to come inside the house and write his name on it. Okay, he's got his initials inside the walls. That's not what he's talking about. The name became an aspect by which he talked about the very manifestation of his presence. That was when the glory cloud and the light that was shining behind it being covered by the... So it's amazing. God in his presence was there and the light was shining out and that was hiding us from him, but no man could look upon that light, and so he shrouded into a cloud from which the light would shine out. That glory cloud descended upon the house when Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 10. That was his name coming. His presence was there. But we see that Manasseh ignored the glory of the Lord, the presence of God. Not only is the name signify presence, but the name was everything that God was. When he said, he told Moses, you want to see me? He says, you come here, you get in the cleft of the rock, I'll put my hand over you, and I will declare my name to you. And then he just passes by and he says, the Lord who is gracious, the Lord his long-suffering, the Lord who keeps covenant and mercy, and he describes who he is while he passes by him. See, the name of the Lord and the glory of the Lord is pointing to his very character, as symbolized by that light. So he ignores the presence. He dishonors the character. He goes exactly against the character of the Lord in all of his choices. That's what the ways are talking about. Walk ye in my ways. This is who I am. Follow me on this path. And he said, no, I'm going to do my own way. That means you're not going to have the character of the Lord. You will not have his name. And then we know a name is something that others know you by. And so Jerusalem was going to bear the reputation. As I like the aspect of this as thinking of it as the jersey. They had the Yahweh jersey, the Jehovah jersey on their backs, and they went out and started doing these wickedness in the very place where God had his name. And they were dishonoring. They were bringing shame to that name. It's interesting. That's why there's an aspect when we think about these things. It's a great sin for a child to rebel against his parents. Because when they do that, they ignore the love that's within that family for them. That's what God's saying. I have my presence here, my relationship with you. And you turn away and say, I don't care about the love. And there's an aspect of they know the very character of their parents. They've lived with them. They're their offspring. They're their flesh and blood. And they know what they're expected of them. And they say, I don't care what you want me to do. I'm not going to live like you. And they cast that off. And yet, that child still bears the name of his parents. And he brings shame to that name with the sin that they bring in. So it's very tragic. This is what the aspect of what we see Israel is doing here. Then we see another sevenfold indictment. He builds altars for all the host of heaven. And again, you see it focuses right after this, right back on the name. The house of the Lord. He built them in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then, aghast, he makes his sons to pass through the fire. meaning this is child sacrifice. And he observes times and uses enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so I've kind of condensed these together here. Conjured, divined, did necromancy, brought front, talked to spirits of the dead. We're talking about some really pagan, dark things. You know, I look at America as being pretty debauched. You know, you've got to be careful with your eyes when you drive on the highways. And there's sin out there, and there's advertised, and it's shameless. But I have to say, I felt another level of that when I was in Germany. We just got out of the airport. We walked around some of the streets, and we saw some establishments that were very dark. Very dark. And it was open, and it was broadcast, and it was something that you realize, man, you can't even hardly walk around here without keeping your eyes off the stone pavement in front of you. It is sad. And so there are levels of darkness. There are levels in society in which you can go. And this place went wicked. This becomes kind of a horror type place. And they did much evil. And it says that he even set up an image of a graven image of the grove. This is a specific a god. Mary mentioned specifically this grove is an Asherah. And a very pagan, sensual a female-type deity, so that the acts of fornication were to be committed for and in the presence of this deity in the house of the Lord. Horrible, horrible wickedness. And he says he's done this in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law and my servant Moses commanded them. So you get this aspect of the word of mercy again, an emphasis on the putting the name there again, and emphasizing more that he was going to put this forever. They were never going to be removed from this land. That was God's intention. We see the words of that, the verbs that are attributed to God. He chose, he put, he protects, he gives, he commands. And there's just a qualification. If they will observe to do according to my commands. It's interesting, this theme of worship is running through the book of Kings as well. It began with the building of the temple in Solomon early on and receives a large section there. It climaxes with Solomon's prayer. It receives repeated emphasis as we see people responding to with the treasures of the house of the Lord. But it finds a special indictment in the life of Ahaz, which we've already looked at, and in the life of Manasseh, emphasizing these truths that what he did to the name of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, where that name was. See, Judah's sin was against the very generous mercy of God. He chose them. It was against the good intentions of God. God says, I intend for you to dwell in the land forever. And they had no regard for that. And it was against God's gracious requirements. They say, God said, okay, here is the line that I don't want you to cross. See, every person who goes to hell, they have to do it. They've got to cross over the love of God. Because God loves them, each and every one, and he wants to keep them from that burning abyss. And they have to pass over not only the love of God, but the kindness of God to them and all of their lives and how he's fed them and taken care of them. And not only do they have to pass over the kindness of God, they've got to pass over the mercy of God, in which God wanted to hold them back and held back the judgment for so long. And then we see another aspect. They have to pass over the forbearance of God, who is not willing that any should perish. I believe when people stand before the judgment, the Bible says every mouth will be stopped. There will be no one saying, oh, I should have had another chance. Oh, God should have. Oh, if he'd have just spoke to me. Oh, if he, God had just done this. It's God's fault that I'm going to hell. No, it's going to be very clear that before you hit the tree, you went through, you missed the warning signs. You drove right through the barricades. You crashed right through the guardrail and kept on going. It's going to be man's willfulness that turns away from him. And this is the indictment we see. In verse 9, he says, they hearken not. This is that one indictment before the word. They would not listen to those commands, but Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before Israel. Okay, here's this. Here's the nations. They were the wicked Canaanites. And he said, what did God do to them? God said their wickedness was so bad, he had to destroy them. And he even waited 400 years so the wickedness of the Amorites would be full. And he said, he comes in and wipes them off the land. Is he going to do anything less for his people who are worse than those? God destroyed them. This is a very clear warning that the destruction for Judah is coming. We see this emphasis here. They did evil after the abomination of the nations, verse 2. They Baal worship after King Ahab, verse 3. More evil than the nations in verse 9. And then we come to verse 11. He says, Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Matthew Henry says, when the holy seed degenerate, they are commonly worse than the worst of the profane. You say, why is that? Why is it when someone in a Christian home decides that they are going to rebel against God, they often go off in a worse way than those who are just grew up in an unsaved home? See, Christian reprobates, they often abandon any reservation in regards to sin. They are not sinning just for pleasure's sake. They're not sinning for the benefit that it might give them. They are sinning because of the statement it makes for rebellion's sake. And over again, you can point to so many examples, and it's sad when you go to a large Christian institution, you see some of those very ones that come in with all the facade of Christian teaching and then come out the other side and commit apostasy. And yet this is happening more and more among Christians, at least you hear about it more and more, of Christians who are coming out and saying, oh yeah, I wrote a book, or I wrote a song, or I did this, and they're well-known Christians. And they come out and say, I don't believe it anymore. They're apostate, and they deny the Lord that bought them. Then God sends his word of judgment upon this apostate nation. And God's word here, so as large as it is, and as central it is to this story, is the center to this story and the story of Israel. It's explaining the end of the book right here for us. Why do they have to go into captivity? We see that he has done the abominations. He has done wickedly. He has done evil. Verse 9, he brought more evil. Therefore, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil. You do evil, God brings evil. God is just. It's always perfectly just. It's exactly what we deserve. And he gives three pictures here. I will bring such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. Ooh. Have you ever heard of something that was so bad that it made you shudder? Oh, man. I was reading about some aspects in communism. And I started reading a little bit about this small portion of what was done in the torture chambers to people in Russia, and I dare not repeat them to you because they will make your ears tingle. I read about things, what Arab pirates did to soldiers in the 1700s when they captured them in their ship and took them to their land. And I read things about what they did that made my ears tingle. The idea here is it's terrifying. It's awful. It's despicable agony. And so we see this imagery gives us the aspect of the terror of it. The next is, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. These are aspects of demolition tools, you might say. We're going to measure this so we can bring it down to destruction. He says, I'm going to bring the same demolition tool that I brought to Samaria. Ooh, boy, Samaria? Is there anything left to Samaria? Oh, no, it's gone. I'm going to bring the same tool that I brought against the house of Ahab. Is there anybody left around the house of Ahab? No, they're all dead. So this demolition is pointing to the totality or the inevitability of these destructions have already taken place. It's sure the destruction is coming, just like these others. And then he gives another one. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a ditch, and wipeth it and turneth it upside down. You're just praying that he's not as thorough as my wife is in washing her dishes. She gets in, you know, most ladies are like this, right? They get in there and they're washing those dishes. And there's a little piece left on there. They say, it's no big deal. Put it in. That's a man, right? We'll get it next time, right? Let's keep on going. No big, especially when you drain the water out already, you know, and you're like, all that time and effort, you can't go back to do that again. But a lady, I guarantee you, almost every one of these you ladies here are probably going to go, we're going to wash this thing. Every last spot. I will not let anything be on my plates and my spoons and my dishes and my cups. And Jesus says, the Lord says here, I'm going to make sure that everything is cleaned out. This is pointing to the totality of the judgment that's to come. And then we see the last part here, this that is it's unpreventable. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. You'll have no defense. You'll be helpless. You're just booty for them to come and take. And it's a very clear prophecy of the military conquest that's about ready to come. And he's saying, I'm going to forsake you and your mine inheritance. You're the ones that I have set aside specifically for myself and the earth, and I'm letting you go. Oh, that's a terrible thing. And we see here this aspect, verse 15, because they have done that which is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even to this day. It wasn't just Manasseh. It was the whole line that had turned away from the Lord time and time again. That's not an indictment on the Jews. It's an indictment on humanity, upon ourselves, that we turn away from the Lord. And he gives one final indictment. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin and doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a pretty graphic description. Filling up this Jerusalem with its walls like a pool with the blood of the innocent. This would be his job as a king, was meant to be a judge. And he would take someone who he knew was innocent, who had not committed the crime, and he would still condemn them to death. Injustice. The righteous. How about the prophets? We know that he killed the prophets. And tradition tells us that he killed Isaiah. He had Isaiah put in a log, and he took a saw and sawed it through the log while he was in the middle of it. He wanted to torture, he wanted to silence anyone to speak on the behalf of the name of God. And then, even the young and the innocent. Does that count? The unborn? He killed the babies, right? He caused them to pass through the fire. How's our account doing, America? Are we living up to the bill of Manasseh? from the 60 million babies killed in the last 60, 70 years. And probably that number keeps on going up. I've probably become inaccurate. It's a shame. It's a wickedness that God sees, and he knows every drop of that blood, and he knows how much quantity it would, and he knows what it would fill. It's a terrible wickedness in our land. And this is the indictment of apostasy. And we see in this a uniqueness in Manasseh. He says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, that's normal. But this is unique to Manasseh and his sin that he sinned. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house and in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon his son reigned in his stead. And so we see the closing here. It's interesting to note that Kings does not make any mention of his repentance. Chronicles describes the fact that he was brought in fetters and that he was chastened with thorns. And so there were some torture devices that were used upon him. And he sought the Lord, and he repented and humbled himself. And when he came back, God allowed him to have a little position of influence again in the kingdom. And he tried to turn some things, but it seems like it was at the very end. He said, praise the Lord, no matter where someone's fallen from, God can restore them back. God will be humble. I mean, to anyone who's humble, God will bless them. God will forgive anyone. Even Manasseh, praise the Lord. What a testimony that is. But Kings doesn't make any mention of that. Not because there's an aspect of the focus of this book is upon the downward slide towards the captivity. And yes, he was a man who repented. And yet, it did not change his legacy. It did not have an impact on the direction of the nation of Israel. And this ought to be a warning to us. A spiritual legacy seldom comes from a late, sudden conversion. It is the flowing of a lifelong practice of godliness. That's how we build a legacy for God. Not that we're too late to start or anything like that. But we see this legacy, and we will just kind of run through this. He gives a regal formula. God gives an evaluation of him. He's walking after the way of his fathers, which he should not. Idolatry and forsaking the Lord, which are the exact same thing. You have to commit idolatry, you have to first forsake the Lord. And then he walks not after the way of the Lord. And then you see all that's noteworthy of him is the judgment. We don't know anything outside of the normal formulas that are given. An evaluation, a regal summary of his reign, except for how he died. And so let's read these words really quickly here. Ammon was 22 years old, and he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Heruz of Joppa. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way of his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord, God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And then we see the judgment that God has given to him. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. All right, that was according to the law. That those who slew should be slain. And the people of the land, what are they going to do? Let's find the son of David. Josiah, his son, king, reigned in his stead. You might say, wait a second. These sons of David aren't working out that great, right? We're kind of hit and miss on these sons of David. Let's try something different, all right? What was driving the people of the land? The promise of God. That the deliverance would come through the son of David. And they said, whether this is going to work out or not, and he's a young king, he's 8 years old. He could be good or bad. But we just know that God has promised deliverance through the son of David. And they say, we're just going to put up another son and keep on following in the promise of the Lord. And so when we come to this aspect, I think This is a very sobering passage. It makes me think of a New Testament passage that says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" If God has to bring a judgment on the nation of Israel, and they're his inheritance, they're the ones who he put his name on, how about us? Do you and I have the name of the Lord given to us? The glory cloud that filled that temple is the same person who fills our lives. It's the Spirit of God, and his glory and his character begins to shine out of it, and we're changed from one image to the next from the glory of the Lord. We have his name upon us, so we can ask anything in the name of Jesus and receive it. And so I ask you, have we forgotten the glory of it is to be a son of God? To have the presence and the glory of God inside of us. Have we forgotten the beauty of bearing his name and the responsibility to reflect his character? Must God chasten us to repent? See, there's a limit. There's a path. There's a cliff. We say, over here, if you go off that cliff and you fall over, you're going to die. Just last week, they were playing on the shores of California, a golf tournament. And this guy hit his golf ball, and it rolled up 3 inches away from the cliff, 300 yards off, down into the ocean. And so he's standing up there, looking over there, and he's trying to lean back. And he goes, whoo, and he swings and backs up. But they didn't want to drop the ball and cost a penalty, but he was like, "I'm risking my life right here." Now you say, you know what, there's a cliff over there, but we're in the dark. It's 8 o'clock at night. You can't see it. That's a terrifying thing. I don't know if you've ever driven along. I had a beautiful Buick. the lights were starting to go out on it. And if you were riding down the road and you hit a bump, the headlights would go out. And I'm driving 65 miles an hour, merging onto Interstate 70 and off in Greenville. And all of a sudden, boom, boom, it goes off. That's one of the most heart-stopping moments of my life. I'm like, click, 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 click. It pops back on. Oh, there's the line. I can stay. I know there's danger out there. I'm just going to hit it. If I don't have light, if I'm not walking in his presence, how long will you and I walk away from the light of the presence of God and just say, well, there's a limit out there. There's a cliff by which you'll fall off. Impact your legacy and turn from the Lord. There's an aspect where we say, what kind of legacy will we leave? Because we walk in sin. You can go from a place of just dabbling with sin to becoming addicted with sin. There's a place when it comes from hidden rebellion to open defiance. You're going to cross that line? Don't go in the way of Manasseh. Come back and enjoy the fellowship of our Almighty God. May God help us. Dear Father, Lord, may we heed this warning that is before us forever in the pages of Scripture of Manasseh and his life and turning away and the consequences that are going to come out from his life. Lord, help us to fear you, to hate evil because we fear the Lord. And Lord, would you give us the blessing? We know that the fear of the Lord is his life. It's a fountain of life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to depart from the snares of death